All right. Hebrews 10, 26 to 39. This is the word of the Lord. But if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the encouragement and the warnings it gives us. Thank you that you've not left us as orphans, Lord, to try to find our way through these days on our own, but you've given us your sufficient word, and we pray that we would be strengthened now by it, and that we would stand, that we would be faithful to you in all times. Lord, that you would put before our eyes the glory of the reward that is to come. Lord, that we would truly see it as a better and an abiding possession compared to the things of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Water. It's not an object lesson, it's just water. The goal that I have for us tonight is that our fear of falling away from Christ would be greater than our fear of the world. The greatest danger we face, of course, is not fines or public shaming or tyranny or socialism or the loss of basic freedoms. That's not our greatest danger. Our greatest danger is that our fear of those things would cause us to fall away from the living God. That's our greatest danger. Now, the great thing about living in these days, if there are good things about it, is that we are much more equipped to understand the Scriptures. The text we just read, especially verses 32 to 34, details some of the trials these Christians had when they were fresh Christians, new Christians, and they really parallel the trials that we have right now. It says explicitly, they were sometimes exposed to reproach publicly, and they had their property plundered. Now, unless you've been hiding under a tree somewhere, you know that this is our world. If we gather the church, if we show hospitality to our neighbors, if we love our grandmas and go visit them, we will be publicly shamed and possibly fined, which is the plundering of our property. They just call it fining now because it sounds less cruel. But there's encouragement here in the Scriptures because our experience is not unusual. I mean, I don't think any church has ever been persecuted because of a pandemic before, but our experience is not that unusual for Christians. So our experience a year ago when we didn't have to meet like this, when we met very openly, publicly, and without public reproach, without fear of fines, that was unusual for many Christians. That's kind of weird Christianity. This is very normal now. This is ordinary biblical Christianity, and so we're very thankful that the Word of God speaks clearly to the situation that we're in. Now, you've probably found in the last few weeks, and maybe 8, 9 months now, you have had to count the cost of Christ more in a way that you haven't had to earlier. I mean, you've probably all had to in certain ways, but this is a different way. It's a unique way. I don't think we approach these things flippantly. These are days of testing, days of trial. There's a temptation, I think, to shrink back in our souls. I know it's in my soul. I don't want a $1,300 fine. It's $1,296, actually. We don't want that. That's a lot of money for most of us. We don't want our names in the paper. This is things that we have to count. And we need to remain steadfast. So verse 39, the last verse, I think kind of gives us an overview of the passage, or a summary. It says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the writer here presents two options for us in the day of plundering and the day of public reproach. He says you could shrink back and be destroyed, or you could persevere, or you could have faith and preserve your souls. There's two categories, right? There's no third category that says, well, I'll just pause. I hit pause button and we'll continue. We'll see what happens, and then maybe I'll go back into the faith section, or I'll decide then to go into the shrink back section. We have to decide every day which section we're in. And obviously the goal is that we would be in the faith category as a church. So the basic message is that since God will judge his people, we must not shrink back. We must persevere. Basic message. Since God judges his people, we must not shrink back. We must persevere. Now, first, we need to hear that warning, right? God judges his people. That's probably unusual for us to think about, maybe. God judges his people. But we need to understand what he means by that here. The Holy Spirit obviously knows us. He knows that when the trials come like this, our tendency is to shrink back. He understands that. That's why he writes passages like this in the Bible. He inspires these because he knows we need this warning. And the warning is because our faith has a cost. Following Christ has a cost in this world. It always will. We know 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says it quite plainly. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I don't know if you've ever read that and wondered, what's wrong with me? I'm not that persecuted, right? There's probably some exceptions in certain times and certain places, but not a lot, I don't think. He doesn't say all who once prayed a prayer will be persecuted. He doesn't say all who grew up in a Christian home will be persecuted. All who play church will be persecuted. He says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's not our profession of our mouth that makes us persecuted. It's living that out. It's desiring to live a godly life. That's when the pressure comes. Now, what kind of pressures were these guys facing in Hebrews? We see it in chapter 32 to 30, or verse 32 to 34. So what was their cost? Well, it says that they had a hard struggle with sufferings. It says, when you first came to Christ, you had a hard struggle with sufferings. What kind of sufferings? He says, you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. In context, probably not the exact same as us. It was probably more from their friends, families, these Jewish people they knew. These are Jewish Christians, and they joined this cult, right, called Christianity, and they were then ostracized, probably in some cases kicked out of their families, and shunned by the market, by the community, society, publicly exposed like that. Now for us, we of course know it's different. Our premier has said if we violate the orders, he will put our face on the news. It's that kind of public reproach. Doing this would get a lot of public reproach if people knew that we were doing this. They would be angry about it. They would say that we are evil for doing this. Nothing is more out of step in a society that worships health than gathering. In addition, it says sometimes they became partners with those so treated. So not only did they suffer affliction, but when other people were suffering affliction, they became partners with them. They joined themselves to those afflicted people and shared in their affliction. How did they do this? Well, the one way it says is they had compassion on those in prison. So today, of course, prison is a bit different. The government feeds you and clothes you and takes care of you in prison. It wasn't so back then. You'd just get locked in a cell, and family and friends would have to come feed you or you die. And so these family and friends would come to the prison to visit these people that were viewed as criminals to feed them. So now you're a friend of a criminal for being a Christian. This is hard stuff. They also accepted the plundering of their property. I don't know exactly how they were being plundered. I'm not sure. Does anyone know? Kind of informal today. You know, Nick? They were being plundered. We don't know how. Today we know how. Fines, right? $1,296, $5,000 for a church. Probably going up if you do it twice. But this causes us to shrink back, right? Thinking about these costs, being associated with criminals, being publicly exposed, being fined. I think this causes us to think twice, right? Well, let's just wait. Maybe in a month it'll blow over and we can go back to normal life and pretend that it didn't happen. All these things. I don't think these Christians went out of their way to be afflicted in Hebrews. I don't think they posted on the internet, like, look, we're doing things that you guys hate. Look at us. Come afflict us. But it happens. In this world, it just happens. You can't live in this world following Christ and not be persecuted in some way. Christ will always clash with the world. And so we're warned that there's an even greater cost than the cost of following Christ. The cost of falling away from Christ is in fact much more serious than the cost of following Christ. Look at verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's some serious language. Fury of fire, consuming adversaries. What kind of sinning deliberately is he talking about? I think we always want to say, well, that means like adultery, that means murder, you know, running drugs on the streets. That's got to be what he means, but he doesn't. That's not in context at all. In verse 25, he said, don't give up the assembly. Ordinary Christianity. And then now in verse 32 and 34, we already looked at this, but being publicly exposed, being having your stuff plundered, having compassion on those in prison. He's talking about if you shrink back from ordinary faithful Christianity, that is going on sitting deliberately. It's really quite stark here. And he says there's no more sacrifice for sin. I don't think he means that we could never repent necessarily. But if we turn away, then we're gone. That's what he says. Verse 28 to 31 really discuss, we won't spend a lot of time here. It says, if the Israelites were condemned by two or three witnesses for setting aside the law of Moses, right, and they're condemned to death just for disagreeing or transgressing the law, how much more so if we transgress the new covenant, sealed with the blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of grace? Says, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. How much more serious to enter into covenant with Christ and then to walk away from him and abandon him? Verse 30 says, the Lord will judge his people. I think that makes us uncomfortable theologically. The Lord doesn't judge his people, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So what does he mean? Well, there's two senses in which the Bible talks about the people of God, of course. And that's our answer, really. The one sense is the people that are identified as belonging to him, in some public sense. So Israel in the Old Testament was God's people. They weren't all saved, but they were considered God's people, and the Lord judged them. And the same is true today, in a sense. There's the gathered church, right? That would be called the people of God, in a sense. There's some sense in which we would say there's lots of Christians gathered at all the churches. That doesn't mean they're all saved, but they've identified themselves as Christians. And that's who he's speaking to here. He's not saying the people who are truly born again are in danger of falling away. He's saying, this gathered church, if any of you should wander away and shrink back, you will receive judgment. And so that is a warning then for all of us, isn't it? It's a warning for all of us. And true believers will hear the warning and will respond and will continue faithful in the Lord. Verse 31, it's a scary warning. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not talking to people outside the church. This is not an evangelism sermon. This is a church discipleship sermon. This is for us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. God will judge those who forsake him. And so obviously we have to fear God more than we fear the world. Ernie preached on this a few weeks ago. I think most of us were there. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, it's a fearful thing, I think, to fall into the hands of wrathful men. It's a fearful thing to go to the courts, to get ticketed, to get publicly exposed. Those are fearful things, but to fall into the hands of God is much more fearful. A great text in Isaiah 40, you probably all know this passage, but it really compares the nations and their supposed greatness to God and his greatness. Isaiah 40:15-17 says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. So when we think about this God compared to the nations, we should not fear a drop in the bucket. We should not fear dust on the scales. We should not fear nothing and emptiness. We should instead fear the Lord. That is the comparison we have here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So we must not shrink back and be destroyed. So instead, of course, we are to persevere in faith, right? We are to be those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's the opposite of shrinking back. You're destroyed. If you have faith, you preserve your soul. Verse 35 has kind of the central command of this passage. It's the main point, it's the application. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He says, there's a reward if you don't turn away. If you don't shrink back, there's a reward. So what is the reward? I don't think it's degrees of reward in this passage, although it could be included. I don't think he's saying, look, if you profess Christ and you fall away, you still go to heaven, but you just get less gold in your mansion. That's not what he's saying. Because he's comparing it with being destroyed. It's the opposite of that. It's being saved. It's living. It's eternal life. I don't think this passage is about degrees of reward. But although, again, if we suffer for Christ, I think there are greater degrees of rewards. But the reward is salvation. And we're going to see that a little bit more as we go along. Look also at verse 36. Almost similar, but a little bit different. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now notice the connection between 35 and 36. They both promise a reward. Verse 35 says, don't throw away your confidence, right? Keep your faith in Christ. Trust Christ. And keep trusting the gospel, and you will receive a reward. Verse 36 says, do the will of God, and you will receive the award, the reward. Those are kind of different, aren't they? One is keep your faith, and the other one is do the will of God. We can't separate those things. We can't divide them neatly. James says, faith without works is dead, it cannot save. That's the same thing here. A faith that does not persevere in works is a dead faith, and it cannot save. But the good news is that faith is the power of our perseverance and good works. These things are intricately connected. Faith is the power of our perseverance. And we need to know this. Because how do we not shrink back when we're faced with public reproach or fines? How do we do it? Right? So let's say we get fined for this gathering. It's going to get harder next time to do it again, isn't it? We won't do it here, just for the record. If we get caught, we'll do it somewhere else. But it's going to be harder to do it because $1,300 is money for us. This creates pressure on our souls. These are real costs. They hurt. Christians aren't stoics, right? Christians don't say, I don't care if they take all my money, if they take my freedom, if they take my family. I don't care. I'm high in the clouds. I'm not affected. That's not a Christian thing. We grieve. This is real stuff. So how in the world are we going to be faithful when it hurts? The answer is in verse 34, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. We'll stop there. That's insane, isn't it? Have you ever read that and thought, this is crazy stuff? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I got a ticket yesterday. Praise the Lord. I didn't actually, but that's weird, isn't it? That's crazy. That's why people think Christians are crazy people. Because we say stuff like this. This is insane unless the gospel is actually true. Then it's not insane. Right? How can someone joyfully accept the plundering of their property? It says, because you knew that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. That's the answer. You can receive it with joy because something better is coming. That's the answer. That's the answer of all Christian faithfulness. I can receive this life with joy, whether it's persecution or cancer or whatever suffering, because there's a treasure coming. There's a reward coming. And he says it's better and it's abiding. There's two differences between the money we lose in a ticket and the reward that is to come. And first, it's better, he says. It's better. The reward is better. And it is, isn't it? $1,300 matters. Is it going to make you happy? If someone gives you $1,300 today, how long are you going to be happy about that? Maybe a day or two when you think about it. Something bad's going to happen and that money won't matter, right? It doesn't make us happy. We know that money doesn't make us happy. Severe lack of money is hard, but it's not the best thing. Neither is the having people like you, having good reputation. I think it's far better to be told, well done, good and faithful servant, on that last day than being praised by the world today. He also says our reward is abiding. The praise of man is fleeting. I hope you know that. People can praise you to your face, and 3 days later they can slander you behind your back or to your face. It doesn't last. This isn't forever. Money is not fleeting either. Stuff is not fleeting. Everything you own will be destroyed by moth or rust or mold or rot or taxation or inflation. You name it, it's going to be gone. No matter how much you compile with you, you don't take it into your grave with you. It's gone. 90 years tops is the longest you'll have anything. And I don't know what in your body, I guess. It's the only thing that's going to last maximum 90 years. It's going to come to an end, but the eternal reward will never end. It's comparative here, isn't it? Temporary versus eternal. Now, what is it? What's this reward? Is it more money? Is it praise of men forever in heaven? No. King David tells us what it is. Psalm 16:11. If you've been around a while, you know this verse. I use it a lot because it's so important. King David says, "You make known to me the path of life." Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life." That's what we need. What is the path of life? How do I do this? How do I live in this world faithfully as a Christian? That's the path of life. I need to know this. The answer: in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see where the writer for the Hebrews gets this stuff, right? A better possession and an abiding one. Fullness of joy forever. This is, he's reading Psalm 16:11, I think. It's better. It's abiding. The path of life is to know that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. Fullness. $1,300 going to do that for you? Fullness of joy? No. Someone gave me a van the other week. It was great. There was some joy in it. Not fullness of joy. It could be better, right? It's just a van, but it's precious. I'm thankful, but it didn't make my whole life for the rest of my life. Now I can just live on the joy of the van. That's not how it works, and we know this. It doesn't last forever. Buy a new car, buy a new anything. It's not new very long. It falls apart, it breaks, it rusts, it's done. Get a new kid, it grows up, I guess. I'm not sure how kids work here, but they leave, hopefully, eventually. We need to notice here, David says pleasures and joys are in the right hand of God, in the presence of God. Pleasures and joys. Those are the words he uses to describe what we get in the presence of God. That's really important because there's some really bad teaching that says you should stop pursuing your happiness and pursue God instead. That's ridiculous. That's the dumbest thing you could ever say to somebody. That's like saying to your wife, you know, I was going to enjoy myself this evening watching the game, but I don't want to be happy. I'm going to spend time with you. Don't ever do that. It's a quick trip to the doghouse. What is better to say is, the game would be fun, but far more pleasurable to spend with you, wife. You know, because that honors your wife. It says she's enjoyable. If you do it the other way, it's like, she's miserable. Why would you want to do that? That's crazy. It's the same with God. This is the power of our faithfulness during these times. The power of faithfulness is not, I need to exchange joy for misery. That's not going to do it for you. Because that's dumb. We're not wired that way. We exchange joy, for greater joy. We exchange $1,300 for eternity in heaven. So if someone shows up at your door this week and they give you a ticket, that you came to church, we saw your phone, we saw your plate, whatever. How are you going to receive that with joy? You're going to do it when you say, I have a better and abiding possession. And not only that, but I think if we get a ticket, God knows that, he remembers us, and he will reward us for that ticket. There will be a reward for that ticket, and it'll be much better than $1,300. So we close where we started, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I think the writer to the Hebrews is a pastor, and this is a sermon. And he's very pastoral in his writing. I love it. He warns them strongly, right? He says, don't fall into the hands of a living God. This is fearful. He's serious with them. He says, this isn't fun and games, pastor, here. This isn't be all happy. It's a fearful thing. Persevere. And then he, over and over in the book, reminds them, oh, but you're going to persevere. I know you guys. You're going to stand. You're going to be strong. God's going to hold you. Really good pastoral words. Confidence that the God who saved them is going to keep them. And I think we could say the same thing about Grace Life Church. I did a lot of calls last week. It was like a full day of phone calls. It was actually a really good day. And because I got to talk to all y'all. But everyone was interested in doing this. Every single member of the church, except those who can't because of health right now, they said, I'm in. When do we go? What time? What place? Tell me where to be. That's amazing. That's amazing. There's costs already, right? You're counting the cost. And we know that those who couldn't join us because of illness or potential illness, like some are on Zoom today, we're glad you're here. We know that they'd love to be here. We know these people. We know their hearts. We know they love the church. Also, the Petcos, of course, love the church and are isolated now. It's just an encouragement that we have counted the cost and chosen to follow Christ. And someone emailed me a couple of weeks ago, who may or may not be in this room, and said, you know, we've never really had to think about these things before. But this is good. This is our time. We're not going to be arrested. We're not going to be killed. We might be arrested eventually. But it's our turn to really see what we actually believe. And that's absolutely true. This is the time that we can, that we are given to say, I will choose my abiding possession above the comforts of this world, above popularity, above money. Now, this isn't just about gathering as a church, obviously. There's other ways we're called to be faithful during this time that all have the same penalties. We're called to speak for those who don't have a voice. There's many people in isolation who can't speak up for themselves. They don't have the means. We need to speak up for them. We're called to show hospitality to people, even when it's illegal. I heard a story just yesterday of a lady who lost her husband, not to COVID, but he died from something. And a lady I know went over there with a gift basket and gave her a hug. And she said, "Nobody has hugged me since my dad died." That's horrible. And those people live around us all the time. Well, let's keep an eye out for them. They might threaten, their neighbors might call the police if you go hug them. Who cares? It's $1,300. The widow needs a hug. We need to do this for our neighbors, for one another, even though it could cost us. We need to love our neighbor even when the world says love means ignoring them in their misery. I think we've often recognized the similarity of the Canadian church, the church in Laodicea. We're wealthy financially, obviously. We all have cars to get here. We have money. We have jobs. I think most of us still have jobs, maybe. But generally speaking, we are wealthy. And we often wonder, do I trust in my wealth? Do I love my wealth more than I love Christ? Now is our opportunity to show that we love Christ more than we love this world. It's a unique opportunity. We might not have this in a year from now. I hope we don't. But it's here now. God has put it in our laps. He's saying, where's your treasure at? Do you want the better and abiding possession in heaven with Christ forever? Or do you want to have comfort in this life? But I think that we as a church are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who have faith and preserve our souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a better possession, Lord. And we would confess we're very attached to our things. I am, Lord. I don't want to pay a fine. I don't want to go to court and have that reproach. I don't want to have my name in the paper. Lord, I like being a nobody. But Lord, we pray that we would let these things go. We pray that we would be obedient to you, whatever you would call us to. Lord, we pray that we would continue to be the church, even though it's risky to be the church, especially, Lord, if we're going to invite others in. But Lord, help us to embrace the cost. You invited us in at the cost of the blood of your Son. Lord, may we be like that. May we say, there's a joy set before me. I will be faithful. May you give us the grace and the power to do this. Amen.